Good morning. Glad you guys are here. As you know, we got back from CIY this past week. We brought some high schoolers with us to Colorado, and what an amazing, amazing experience it was. If you want to know more about some of the decisions, actually, I'll just tell you, there were three individuals that committed their life to vocational ministry this week, and it was just an incredible, incredible. So thank you for your guys' support, your love, and your encouragement over our students. We're excited about this year and what it's going to bring. Before I dive into my message this morning, though, I want us to agree in prayer, okay? So we're going to do that. Do you guys have one more stand-up in you? Okay, all right, let's do that then. Here's the deal. CIY had a theme for the week, and it was a very popular song. You'll remember the chorus, and they did this together, and I just, when I heard about this week and the turmoil of our country right now and the conflict at hand, this came to heart. And it's become my prayer, and so I want it to become our prayer. So I want you to repeat after me. I want you to close your eyes, bow your head, whatever you got to do before the Lord. This is our plea to our Heavenly Father. Repeat after me. Lord, build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Amen. You guys can sit down. John chapter 8 is where we are today. We are in week 5 of the series In My Savior's Shadow. And all we're doing this series is looking at stories of men and women who have found themselves covered, protected, rescued, however you'd put it. We're discussing people who have rested in the saving grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the idea behind all these stories is that if we turn our eyes onto Jesus, if we look at Jesus and consider Jesus, not just what Jesus has done, but who He is. If we look at Jesus and who He is, the Bible says that has a transforming effect on us as people. That our lives are transformed not just by knowing what Jesus has done, but by knowing, seeing, and understanding who He is. So let's dive into God's Word today. John chapter 8, verse 12 is where we're going to begin. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Things just got awkward, right? Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. This just got really awkward. This is an awkward moment, and Jesus is sitting down in the temple, and He's teaching, and there's a crowd there, and in His teaching, He says, I am the light of the world. And someone speaks up, someone says, you're trying to testify about yourself. You're a liar. That's awkward. Like, no, He didn't say that to Jesus. That Jesus says, what if I am? What if I am testifying about myself? I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. You don't know where I come from, and you don't know where I'm going. So how would you know if I'm lying or not? Something's going on here. Why are they so offended by this statement? Well, the idea of light and the imagery of light for a Hebrew in the first century, actually, especially an expert in the law, it had massive connotations. The best way to unpack it is to take a peek at what Jesus is saying, is to take a brief look at Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, the Bible says that the state of the universe looks like this. It is formless, it is dark, and it is void. Then, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, and God says, let there be, what? Light. It's formless, it's dark and void, and the God of the universe says, let there be light. And from that statement, structure began to replace formlessness. What was formless was being formed, and darkness was put on its heels, and what was void began to be filled with life. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, Jesus is making some claims that are unacceptable for those who are moral elites. Those who have built their worth on the ability to check boxes. The people who feel that because of their behavior, they're better than that. This is a massive threat to their existence because Jesus just said, I am God. And so when he says, you can say that my testimony is false, but I know where I come from, what's he talking about? He was there. He is the Word made flesh. And so when God says, let there be light, who's the active force of creation? Jesus. Jesus is like, I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. Where is that? Where is he going? Revelation 22, it says, and on that day, they will no longer need the sun or the moon, for the glory of God will be their light. There's a day coming in the new heavens and the new earth where there's no sun, no moon. You don't need it. Because seeing Christ face to face, it will illuminate in a way that's better than the way the sun illuminates now. We won't need anything to reflect light because the light will be in our midst. That's Jesus' rebuttal to being called a liar. How do you know I'm a liar? I know where I've come from. And I know where I'm going. And you don't know where I come from. And you don't know where I'm going. Jesus is claiming, and it is a bold claim. Jesus is claiming that I alone take what is formless and give it form. I alone put darkness on its heels. And I alone fill void with life. That's Jesus. And so as we talk about retreating to cover and the protection of the Savior's shadow, I want you to know this. There is simply no greater protection, no greater relief or joy than standing next to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's break this down today. We have 3 points today. Jesus, number one, Jesus takes the formless and gives it form. Most of you have probably heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Anybody? Cool. All right, well, not a lot of us. We'll carry the nerd label for you on that one. Basically, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a tool that the church has used for a long time to help intellectually shape our understanding of God. I love the first question in this book. It's amazing. It's a question we're all trying to answer, and here it is. What is the chief end of man? A more common way to put it would be, why are we here? Why do we exist? What is this all about? And the Catechism gives the answer. And here's the answer it gives. It says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. A later edit actually changed that word "and" to "by." The purpose of your life, the purpose of my life, the purpose of our lives is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. How amazing is that for a purpose? What's your ultimate purpose? To enjoy God. Well, how do you do that? By glorifying Him forever. Well, how do you do that? By rightly ordering and living my life around His commands that are there in the first place to lead me into the fullest life possible. You have a soul, right? Some of you do, at least. I'm just kidding. That soul is eternal. And yet, attached to that soul are massive things like your intellect. Your intellect doesn't stand alone. It's connected to your soul. Your physical body isn't on its own. It's connected to your soul. It's attached to your soul, which is why you can wound the body and it affects the soul. You have emotions. You feel. Now, whether you want to call that the heart or whatever, so when we say the chief end of man, the reason that we exist, the reason we're physical and intellectual, the reason that we have a heart, and the reason that the Spirit kind of pulls them all together and brings them together is that our chief end is realized by us being holistic people. Here's how that works. According to the Bible, the mind informs the heart. And sometimes they fight with each other. Sometimes the heart wrestles with the mind, and the mind wrestles with the heart. And the body's just kind of along for the ride, right? The mind informs the heart, And that fuels what we feel, and what we feel navigates our physical functionality. This is how we all work. It's why stress manifests itself in physical ways. It's why anxiety creates a physical effect. Anxiety is a feeling built around what you believe to be true, worked out in your physical form. So when we talk about Jesus being the light of the world, we're saying, and this is a bold yet true statement, we're saying that outside of Jesus Christ, outside of a relationship with Him, we are way outside of what we were designed to be and are therefore not fulfilling what we were created to fulfill. And therefore, in a real, very real sense, we are unformed and unmade. Yet when we come into Christ, the light of the world, He begins to form us. If you're all churched up, this is, Christians use the word sanctification here. We are being formed. We are being sanctified. No matter how slow or how fast this process has been for you, we are all on the same journey. Speaking of this journey, we offer an amazing tool for you to help identify your spiritual growth. We call it the discipleship wheel. And we use it in our starting point classes and in our membership classes. It's just a great tool for you to identify where you are. It even works great with kiddos just sitting down saying, what's this look like for you? So if you're interested in digging deeper into what that looks like and you'd like a copy, I want you to come find me in the lobby afterwards, because it's definitely worth a gander. Number one, Jesus takes the formless and gives it form. Number two, Jesus also takes the dark and turns it to light. The Bible says that outside of a relationship with Jesus, we are walking in darkness. We are all in darkness. When we become Christians, Colossians says that we're transferred out of the darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And it's in this moment that we're moved out of darkness and into light. If you're not a Christian, then the Bible is going to say that you walk in a type of spiritual blindness, that you just simply can't see what is ultimate reality. Like, sure, you can see some things, but not what is absolute, right? You can even feel some things and smell some things, but not what is ultimate. It's like trying to navigate life without knowing what is ultimate reality. You can run and run and run, but who knows if you're even heading in the right direction? When you're walking in darkness, even when you think you know where things are, you don't necessarily know where things are. This is our spiritual state outside of Christ. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, He's talking about illumination. And the Bible tells us that when the Holy Spirit awakens our hearts to the reality of Christ, this integration between our mind and our body and our soul, it begins to take place. The Scriptures open up to us, and we can understand them in a way that we never could before we became Christians. We read them now with our minds informed by truth. Our hearts begin to be shaped, and that fuels some of our emotions. So now we're free to worship, not coldly and intellectually alone, but really to feel stirred in our affections towards God. Because He's done these things. Because our mind believes and has informed the heart and has in turn fueled our response to what God has done. This is the work of the light. So I want to stay on this topic of darkness to light for a second. You guys want to talk about some scary things about God? Anybody? No? Okay, it doesn't matter what you voted because it's next in my notes. Think about this for a second. It's probably going to create some nerves in you, but that's okay. Just go with it. Nothing is hidden from God. Nothing. You have no secrets. None. Here's a fun exercise. If you're feeling a little cocky spiritually, right? Not like you'd admit to feeling that way, but if you're in a place where you're like, hey, you know, people should just watch me and take notes. Not that you'd ever admit to feeling that way, but if that's you, here's a fun little game to play. Would you still be confident in that swag of yours if we took all of your thoughts that you've had this week And we put them up on screen, and all of us got to watch them as a movie today. I'll even give you a break. Not the whole week, because that's pretty rough, right? Just the last 36 hours. We'll just take all your thoughts, all your doubts, all your lusts, all the things that you wanted to say but you didn't, and we just watched them. Are you going to stay and watch your own movie? First, I don't think you would stay. And second, if you did, the cockiness would fade in a hurry. There is nothing hidden from God. You have no secrets. Not in your mind, not in your heart, and not in your activities. So that feeling of getting away with something, I'm trying to love you enough to say that you're not getting away with anything. Look how David puts it in Psalm 139. He says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So if your idea is that you can wait until 2 in the morning and dress up like a ninja and God's not going to see what you're doing, I'm telling you, there's no place to hide. You cannot camouflage yourself from God. Even being here this morning is an ineffective camouflage. You cannot hide. You have no secrets. It's a myth. A pastor that I admire put it this way. He said, "Secrets are the darkness in which death and destruction grow." Secrets are the darkness in which death and destruction grow. If you're not a Christian, I fully expect that you're walking in what the Bible refers to as the flesh. You're outside of Christ. You're just doing what you think is right in the moment. You're just doing your thing. But let me address the Christians in the room. There's this nasty lie that Christians believe. And we believe that because we're Christians, we should be past a certain point. We shouldn't struggle with some of the things that we're struggling with, and that is a lie. Here's the problem with that. When you believe that you shouldn't be struggling with certain things because you're a Christian, when you believe that, you're drawn into secrecy in ways that let the hooks of death and destruction sink in. I'm begging you, refuse to believe that. Refuse to believe that you shouldn't be struggling with certain things because you're a Christian. Let's talk real life. You're a stay-at-home mom who's gotten herself addicted to prescription pills. You feel guilty, even ashamed. You feel controlled. You feel like you have no control. You keep swearing that you're not going to do it and you're going to quit, but you keep falling back into it. And gosh, you can't tell anybody. What's your husband going to say? What are the people in your small group going to say? Oh my gosh, like what about the ladies you do yoga with? They know... They know you're a Christian. They know you're a religious type. What are they going to say when they find this out? And so what happens is you retreat into the darkness. You do not take the path of confession that rests in His shadow. Instead, you hide. See, darkness is a place that hooks of death and destruction set deeper. It's where they do their work. Or you're a man flirting with some girl at work. Or a woman at home during the day daydreaming about the good old days with her ex that she ran into on Facebook, right? You feel that tinge of shame. You feel that tinge of, this is wrong. But then instead of taking the path of repentance, we retreat into darkness. And as we retreat, those hooks, they sink deeper. Here's what's crazy about this. The fear is that if I confess this, I could lose my marriage. If I confess this, I could lose my job. If I confess this, people are going to look at me differently. And it's that feeling that forces us into darkness where the hooks of death and destruction grab hold. And here's what's absolutely so heartbreaking about this. Here's what happens. Then it costs you your marriage. Then it costs you your job. And then when you get outed, people start to look at you a little differently. King David wrote about this. If you remember, he was an expert murderer, adulterer who tried to hide. 32, 1 through 5 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Yay, right? That's exciting. Right? We can believe that. Happy, glad, joyful is the man who understands that his sin has been forgiven and has been covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit in this verse does not mean he's not guilty. Rather, it means that he has nothing to hide. And he goes on, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." And then he goes on, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David is saying, when I'm in the dark, when I'm living a double life, when I'm being deceitful, when I've chosen not the embarrassment of confession, but the self-determined willpower to overcome the darkness on my own, projecting an ideal self, projecting a better version of me than is reality, and bearing the weight of that, I'm not just going to take the easy way out. Growing up in my family, the Wyatt family, we talked about everything. You think I'm kidding? Ask Andrea, she's here. We talked about everything. We were encouraged to leave no stone unturned. There was always family meetings, family council sessions, whatever you want to call them. It was happening. But when my dad would discover something that I did, we'd have a sit down, just the two of us. We'd have a little one-on-one time. And it would go a little something like this. He'd say, "Josh, this is a really big moment for you." He was a preacher. He was all about setting the dramatic stage and stuff. You know him. "But, Josh, this is a really big moment for you. I'm going to ask you about this, and here's what you're going to get to do. You're going to get to choose to be honest with me, and you're going to learn that your mom's love and my love doesn't rest on your behavior. Or you can choose to lie to me. And if you lie to me," Bub, that's what he called me, Bub, "if you lie to me, listen, I'm pleading with you here, Josh. If you lie to me, you're choosing not to just bear the weight of one life, but to bear the weight of two. If you lie here, what you're doing is you're going to now split. You're going to divide all your energy, all your passion, all your gladness, all your joy into two pieces. The ideal self that you want to project to everyone, that you want everyone to see about you, and the real you that God wants to forgive and work in." "So did you do it, Bob?" That's why we point to the cross so often here. Jesus has already outed you. This kind of ideal self nonsense where I'm doing okay, you know, I don't really struggle, you're not really worried, he's already outed you. You're broken. You need help. And the only help any of us will find is that will restore our purpose in Him is found in the Savior's shadow. We see it in this verse that we're about to read. By the way, if this is you right now, if you have that secret, unconfessed sin, I'm not just talking about general struggles, right? I'm saying your life is marked by a consistent cycle of being sucked into the same thing over and over again. And you hate it, but you don't want anybody to know. And so you keep trying with self-determined will to just handle it yourself. You've gotten nowhere. It's been 5 years, 8 years, 15 years, and you just keep thinking you're going to figure it out. I want you to look at what happens in John 8, verse 2. "Early in the morning, he," Jesus, "came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they may have a charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." They wanted Jesus. So they drag this woman to Jesus. They have clear means to just pelt this woman with rocks until she dies. I want to make this really clear. They bring her caught in her shame. She did not confess. She is busted, outed in her sin. They drag her in front of Jesus. My guess is she's on the ground, kind of covered up, waiting for the first rock to hit her, hoping that maybe it's a headshot so she doesn't have to feel the rest of it. And she's listening to this dialogue. And Jesus says, "Let the one of you who's without sin throw the first stone," and then just thud, thud. The rocks fall to the ground. And Jesus walks over to her and picks her head up and looks into her eyes and says, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And neither do I. Go and sin no more." I got to point this out. This woman, in an overwhelmed sense of guilt and shame, did not confess her sins. She was caught in the act. The Scripture is clear that she's caught in the act of adultery. She didn't commit adultery, go home, feel sick to her stomach, and call the priest the next morning and say, "I feel terrible. I want to make some penance." That's not what happens. She gets busted in the act. Those who don't even come clean of their own volition are extended grace by Jesus. This is a stunning mercy that God gives us in Christ. If we will simply rest in His shadow and His protection and His love for us, He'll put the darkness on His heels. Brothers and sisters, if you are walking in a secret, unconfessed sin, it ends one of three ways. One, with you taking a direct path to confession. I'm not saying that that's not going to come with consequences. I'm not promising it won't be painful. And I assure you, it's embarrassing. But it's the off-ramp that God gives you to spare you from the hooks of death and destruction. That's the outlet He gives you. Or, in His mercy, He will out you. This happens all the time. In fact, just to encourage someone who may be in this room going through something like this, if you're here and you're a Christian and you were living a deceitful life for an extended season and you got busted in your sin, you didn't come clean, you got busted in your sin, would you raise your hand? I'm the only one. Look around. I'm for real. I'm not kidding. Raise your hand. Look around. This is real. It happens. Here we are, the herd of morons. I'm here. Third way, which is the hardest. In God's wrath, He will simply turn you over to your sin to be destroyed by it. This is a frightful thing. You'll get a sense in which you're getting away with something when in reality, God, in His wrath, has turned you over. That's what Romans 1 teaches. There comes a point where God just says, "Hey, you want that rather than what I have for you? You want to walk in darkness? If that's what you want, then I'll turn you over to it." In Romans 1:28 and following, you see what happens when God turns us over to the darkness. It's this type of moral disintegration where you go way further than you ever thought you could go. But Jesus is the light of the world, and He puts darkness on His heels. Final point for today. He takes what is void and fills it with life. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus came, so that we may have life and have it abundantly." What Jesus is after for you and for me is an abundant life. Now, I think we can all agree on this. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy the good stuff from God. Here's what I mean. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy a really good meal. You can be a God-hating pagan and love steak and good wine. Or chicken nuggets, whatever your thing is. I don't know what your thing is. You don't have to be a Christian to love a good vacation on a beach or mountains, depending on your style there. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy physical intimacy with another human being. None of those things require you to be a Christian. But I will argue to my grave that in order to experience those things to the fullness, you must be a Christian. Sure, you can have a good marriage. You can enjoy a good meal. You can have a good vacation. You can enjoy a certain level of intimacy. But outside of Jesus Christ, because we are formless and not yet formed, to fulfill what we were created to do, to bring glory to God by enjoying Him forever, you will always hit a low ceiling and never be able to realize the full extent of joy available in all those activities. So, for the Christian, rooted in the Word of God, informed in his mind, ministering to his heart, informing his ministry, shaping his body, a great steak and a bottle of wine becomes a worship of something so much greater. That's not even an option for an unbeliever. It's not even an option. They say, man, it's a great steak. This wine, it's unlike anything I've ever had. But for the believer, how generous is God? Not only that He provided all this, but that He thought it up. Look, if you don't think God is in a real sense about enjoying who He is, why come up with different flavors? I've always wondered about that. Why different flavors? Why do that? Because He wants to be glorified in our enjoyment of everything, of His creative brilliance. That's who He is. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you're an unbeliever. Maybe you're just bitter. And you're like, Josh, this is just categorically untrue. Well, I have a lost guy that would argue with you on that. I'm a Christian, so I'll let the lost guy argue with you. It's a prolific NFL player. He was interviewed by 60 Minutes a few years ago. And here's what he had to say. This is Tom Brady. He says, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings?" We know this is dated, right? We know it's dated because he got his 4th, right? I think, didn't he beat the Seahawks? I'm sorry. Bringing up bad memories. But now he has 4. So this is when he had 3. I'm sure nothing has changed since then. He says, "Why?" Direct quote, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what it is. Like, I reached my goal, my dream, my life. But as for me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be." That's Tom Brady. So, quick exercise. I want you to say, "I am not Tom Brady." Yeah, you're not. Neither am I. You would think different the way we yell at the screen, though. Come on. Like, yeah, you would do better. But let's put this into context. There are roughly 7 billion people on Earth. 7 billion. Of those, you have 10 quarterbacks in the NFL who are not journeyman type of turnover, like new place every year, right? Of that 10, you have 5 that franchises have said, "We're going to build the whole thing around you." Of that 5, there are 2 or 3 that are in the discussion as one of the greatest of all times, and Tom Brady arguably sits number 1 among them all. So let's talk real. He's wealthier than you. He is better looking than you. He is living out, in many ways, men especially, most of our fantasies. They will build a statue of him outside of Gillette Stadium. 12-year-old boys everywhere watch him and want to be him. I love you, but no one watches you go to work on a global stage and says, "Wow, that's incredible." You're just being faithful where you are, and there's nothing wrong with that. But here's where Tom serves us today. He has the American dream at his lap. 4 Super Bowl victories, a supermodel wife, and 80,000 worshipers who gather on Sundays to chant His name. Yet He says, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that He also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. That's why Brady and his four rings and his Victoria's Secret wife says, oh my God, this can't be it. Because it's not. It's not it. Blake Shelton has set the stage for this series for us, and the words of this song have echoed for me in my heart. Though the devil tried to break me, my sweet Jesus will not forsake me. When I'm in my Savior's shadow, where I'm supposed to be. Don't you understand something about the shadow and the darkness and the light and what's going on here? The evil one, Satan, the devil, he shines a light to expose the darkness in us. That's what he does. He's good at it. But the light Jesus shines, it casts this incredible shadow, and it covers and it protects us from the plans of the evil one. Some of us, we choose the hard road. We just do. It's who we are. Some of us, we watch others and avoid making their mistakes. But regardless of where you are today and how you got here, God's grace is consistent and it's stunning. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. See, our Savior, He casts a big shadow over all who believe. And when you're in that shadow, you will be surrounded with grace and redemption and unconditional love. So my question for you today is, where are you? Because my prayer is that you would rest in the Savior's shadow. After all, Jesus is the light of the world. And those who follow Him will not walk in darkness, but will walk in light. This is true because He knows where He came from, and He knows where He's going. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, God, we come to You as broken, hurting, damaged people. God, You know more of us have been outed in our sin. We have. I just pray with all my heart that we would all be more like this woman who was caught. All she had to do was stay next to You. And she was protected. She was covered. She was forgiven. All she had to do was stay right there. God, we draw near to You. Forgive us. Forgive us for what we've done. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus. In His name we pray.